What do you think about when you think about the book of John, think about the Apostle John? What things come to your mind? What about him?
The
beloved disciple?
Yeah,
certainly we think about that. What do we think about his personality? What do we know about it? Anybody? Quiet group this morning.
Wasn't he the only one that actually died a natural death?
He certainly was the last apostle. I think that's probably correct. I'd have to go look at that. I don't know exactly how he died. I don't remember him being martyred, though. So he may have just died a natural death. But he was the last of the apostles, that was alive. Yeah, you remember his brother's name? James. James and John. And what did Jesus call them? Sons of Thunder. And part of that was, John was pretty blunt, pretty, direct, had a lot of passion, expressed that probably sometimes maybe inappropriately in some ways. And yet he was a guy that, when we think about him, writing the book of John, and we think about when you see pictures of John, if you ever see pictures of John, you see pictures of a very old guy, and you have this view of him as a gentle apostle. And he was in his later years. And so, we have a mixed message on John. We think about him as an apostle who is one that's full of energy, full of life, full of passion, but we also understand that he's also an apostle that is, one that is very thoughtful and can be very gentle, in his expression. And the book that we're going to study today is a gospel. And I guess the one thing I want to say, we're probably not going to get past verse 5 or 6 in chapter 1 today. I'll be surprised if we do anyway. And there's a number of, so we'll pick that up and we'll continue next week. But the book of John is, in many cases, people consider this to be one of the most precious books in the New Testament. Whether it's a favorite book of everybody or not, it's a different book. And it is a book that I think bears a lot of discussion before we get started, because I think it gives you an idea of why John wrote it, who he wrote it to, what was his purpose in writing it, and that gives you some clue as to why it's different. Anybody remember, to be a test now, when we studied Revelation, there was a scene in Revelation 4 with the four people standing around the throne. And those are the people, if you ever go into a lot of kind of formal churches like a Lutheran church or an Episcopal church, a lot of times you'll see stained glass windows with pictures of the apostles up there and some relating of them to another figure. In the gospel or in the book of Revelation, there are four figures mentioned around the throne. One is a man, one is an ox, one is an eagle, and one is a lion. And there's some disagreements between the church as to which one is which one in the apostles. But the one that's John is always the same, whether it's the Lutheran church or the Coptic Christian church or the Greek Orthodox church. The man in that figure is considered to be Mark. And that's because Mark probably was the plainest of all the Gospels. It was the simplest of all the Gospels. Presents Jesus in very human terms in the Gospel. And so Mark is considered the man in that group of people. The lion is Matthew. And that's because Matthew presented Christ as the Messiah and the Lion of Judah. And if you study Matthew, you see where really, Matthew is written to Jews to answer all of the Old Testament, to show that he's the prophesied one, the Messiah. And all of the narratives are gathered around proving his messiahship and who he was. And so Matthew is considered the lion, because you know he viewed Jesus as the lion of Judah. Luke is considered the ox, and you might think, well, that's kind of a disparaging thing, but the ox was considered a noble animal and considered the animal of service. And so they believe that Luke presented Jesus as one who was a servant. And he was not only a servant, but, you know, he did a lot of healings and a lot of miracles. And so, you know, he was a servant, but he was also a sacrifice. You know, he sacrificed his life and everything else for that. So the one that's left, anybody remember the one that's left? The eagle. The eagle is the one that's left. And that's the one that in all of the church narratives, they view John as the eagle. And you would ask yourself, well, you know, why would he view John as the eagle? But in old mythology, I mean, this is probably not really true, but in old mythology, they said the eagle was the only animal that could actually look into the sun and not be blinded. And, of course, we know that's probably not true, but because they fly so high, you know, they were up in the rarefied atmosphere. But we know about eagles is they have a vision of things. They see small things from long distances away. They see past, you know, some of the surface things to see what they're looking for. And that's, they also, to quote a metaphor, eagles don't flock. You know, they are kind of by themselves. They soar and they do things that they should do. And the whole idea of the church was that the eagle presented probably the most penetrating gaze of any animal. Could see through things, could see slight movement, and therefore they think the Gospel of John presents the most penetrating look at the Savior of all of the animals, that are all of the figurines that are presented there. The other difference is that within the Gospel of John, many people consider this to be the spiritual gospel of the four gospels. Gospels mean good news. The synoptic gospels, we call the gospels the synoptic gospels. In truth, there are really only three of those, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And synoptic means they cover a sequence of events. They cover a narrative of life. So if you look at the other three gospels, they talk about Jesus' birth. They talk about narrative and some set of sequences that take you through his life. John's gospel does not do that. John's gospel is notable by many of the things that it omits. For example, it omits the birth of Jesus. It omits the baptism of Jesus. It omits the temptation scene of Jesus. It omits the Last Supper of Jesus. It omits the Garden of Gethsemane. It omits the ascension. And there's no parables in it. You know, we think about the parable of the sower, the parable of the seed. All of those come out of the synoptic gospels. None of them come out of John. And so you ask yourself, well, okay, so what makes this gospel different? The thing that makes this gospel different, first of all, it was written somewhere, and I don't think anybody really knows, somewhere between 85 A.D. and 100 A.D. It was written before Revelation, but not too much before Revelation. John was an old guy at the time, you know, close to 100 years old, and he had never written a gospel, and he was getting a lot of encouragement by his church members. He was kind of the senior pastor at Ephesus, and he was getting a lot of encouragement to write. And there was a guy, there were two Johns, at least two Johns, at the church in Ephesus. There was John the Apostle, and there was John the Elder. And John the Elder is the guy that wrote a couple of the letters of John that we see in the back of the book. And the interesting thing is, the writing style of the Gospel of John is very similar to the writing style in Greek of the second and third letters of John. So most people believe that John the Elder, who was a disciple of John the Apostle, actually was the penman. so that John the Apostle dictated and talked, and John the Elder wrote it down because of the way the Greek is done and all of that kind of stuff. And you hear a lot of, if you do much study in the New Testament of the letters of John or the Gospel of John, you'll hear a lot of disputes, or you'll read them if you read the commentaries, about whether John the Elder wrote it or John the Apostle wrote it or who wrote what. And part of the problem is John the Elder was probably the penman for both of them, but John the Apostle was the author of it, if you will. Much like Paul, all of Paul's letters were written by somebody else. You know, he just dictated them. So the letter is quite different. Its purpose is different also. So written late, he was encouraged to write this gospel, and it is written really to fill in what is not talked about in the other three gospels. So the reason there's not a lot of duplicate stuff in there is because John felt no need to comment on that because the other gospels had written it. The other side of it is most of the gospel of John is written around Jesus' ministry before John the Baptist went into prison, where most of the other Gospels are written beyond that point. So there was not a lot of need for him to talk about all the miracles because those were well covered in the other documents. And so if you know anything about John, there's a couple of things that make this book special. And they're the things that I like about it. They're the things that I think are important about it. But there's three levels, and I've talked about this before. We saw it in Revelation. Generally speaking, in biblical study, there are three levels of understanding that you get out of biblical stuff. In some letters or writings, you only get one or two levels. The first level is the obvious, what the text says. You know, the text says A, and you can either believe that or not believe it, but the text, typically, the text says what the writer's trying to convey. The second level is, though, sometimes that text has a hidden meaning, and sometimes things are symbols, like we talked about before, the term Babylon being a symbol for Rome, and Revelation is full of symbols. And, you know, symbols mean certain things, depending on the hearer. If I were to sit with you and talk in colloquial terms, the same little phrases that we use in everyday conversation, you would understand them because you're used to that kind of talk. If you go back and you look at English written 200 or 300 years ago or more, I mean, look at the King James Bible, just for an example. Some of the phrasing in there was very clear to them in 1607. Today, the phrasing is not good for us because either the words have changed meaning or the word, in our culture has a different connotation. So we read modern translations. Well, no different in gospel. Some things are written in idioms of the day, and to understand those, it's not just what's written there. It's kind of what it meant in the context of the life that they lived. And so typically when we study, we talk about the direct meaning, and then we talk about the meaning in context. So, and we talked about marriage, and the role of the wife and the husband in marriage. And to understand the writings, you have to understand the culture in which it was written and what the positions were and what the Romans thought about marriage, what the Romans thought about women's positions, and what the Jews thought and how that changed with Christianity. That's kind of a second level of discussion. And that's a level that we mostly get to when we study Scripture. We look at the obvious, and then we look at the context of it, in the way it was written and how that kind of applies to us. But there is a third level, and we don't get to it very often because the text sometimes doesn't give us a lot of help. And the third level is the eternal meaning or the spiritual meaning of the text. And in the book of John, you get more of that. You get a lot of that in Revelations also. But in the book of John, you get more of that third level than you get of the other two. And I think that's critical, because if you ever, it's like the book of Romans. When you read Romans, you understand the primary doctrine of Christianity. You understand what it means, you understand how it applies, you understand church discipline, you understand you know, the Roman road and how people get salvation. A lot of things in the book of Romans are basic primer for Christianity. The book of John is not so much that as an understanding of who Jesus is, what he's like, and how it affects us on an eternal basis. We talk about that many times in just glimpses and snatches as we go through. But the first chapter of John probably is the biggest mind blower of any chapter in the book of the Bible in terms of expanding our thought processes about God. So we're gonna take a look at that as we get in. So let's take a look at John, Gospel of John, and let's read the first two verses. And there's some words in here that are real important, and we're going to spend some time on them, because if you don't understand them now, then as we get through the study, it'll be more and more difficult to relate them. So let's take a look at that, and let's read verses 1 through 2. Jim, have you got that where you could read it for us?
Yeah. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning.
Okay, a lot of things in this first chapter are hinged on about four words and understanding them. The first one is the word, Word. And you see in your translation the word, Word, is capitalized. And let me talk about it for a minute, because the word that we use here is the Greek word logos, or logos, L-O-G-O-S. And it has really two meanings, both of which are important. The Gospel of John was not written to the Jew. The Gospel of John was written to the Greek, to the non-Jewish world that understood Greek thought. If you know much about philosophy or anything else, you know that there are a lot of Greek philosophers that are big-time thinkers. You know, early thinkers. In the world, and you still, if you go back and study, you know, Greek history or philosophy, you study, you know, many of these, Plato, Socrates, many of these great thinkers of the past. The Greeks had a passion for understanding deep things, the inner meaning of things, not the surface meaning of things. So the word logos means two things. In the Greek side, they believed in the idea that in all living things there was order. And out of that order came about because of the mind of some great being. And they called it the Logos. So they thought there was this reason that existed in the universe that made things happen, and it was a God of some type. They didn't know who or what, but they knew that this God was out there, this God of reason. And you can kind of understand that. If you look at nature today, anybody who looks at nature and doesn't see higher order thinking skills somewhere out there is kind of missing the boat, because, you know, the sun comes up every day. We can predict when it's going to come up. Astronomers can tell you when star A is going to cross the path of star B, because the universe and the world as we know it in its natural cycles is got a basic rhythm, a basic sameness, a basic constancy. In the Star Wars mythologies, they called it the Force. And they said the Force is the thing in all living things. Well, that's kind of a Greek philosophy, and it sort of said that in all living things there is this force that wants to bring order out of it. And this is what they thought of when they thought of Logos. They thought of the higher reasoning, the reason, the mind of this God. In the Jewish side, we know that words mattered. What you named your child mattered. What you said mattered. And they also, you can read all through the Old Testament, the idea that a word once spoken can never be retrieved. And we know that as you study in James and others, they talk about the tongue being the rudder of a ship, and you can say things with your tongue that you can never take back. You know, once they're out there, they're out there. Jews believed that words had a life of their own. And we see that today in the internet. You can say something or do something, and it gets on the internet, it never goes away. It's out there forever. You know, people can pull it up, and you can go see, you know, stupid videos that people did. And, you know, we have lawsuits today where people, you know, send pictures of themselves to somebody, and then they're shocked that they get on the internet and start going around the world. Well, that's the way it is. You know, once you've done something and it's out there in the world, people know about it. It's not easy to keep hidden. And so these two great ideas of the Word, the fact that the Jews thought that the Word was important, the Word was had meaning, and that if you spoke words, you could never take them back. The whole idea of language being important and the way you said things was important. And then the Greek side thought, they believed that words were important, but the Greeks were big talkers. I think about our senators today, you know, who get up and just blah, 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 blah. And what happens is, at the end of the day, somebody will comment about how wonderful the speech was. Well, did it make any sense? Did it make any difference? Did anybody care? They don't ever ask those questions. They just, it was a wonderful speech. And we see that in our lives today. People who are oratorially gifted, who can get up and talk, at the end of the time, you say, boy, that was great. But I have no idea what he said. Did it make any sense? Does it make a difference? I don't know.
Jeff, Sue. There's a saying, and I ain't saying nothing about my son Timmy's wife, Melissa, but she is Greek. It's Greek to me. There's a saying that means you can't understand what you're saying. It's Greek to me.
Right, and that's a lot of that is you know, has to do with the, you know, the big words and the philosophies and the flowery speech. But you take those two things together, and John saw an opportunity to write a gospel that didn't go through and lay out all the Jewish thought about Jesus, because the Greeks didn't know Jewish thought. And so for a Greek to become a Christian, it was impractical for them to have to go learn everything about Judaism so they could see Christ from a Jewish perspective. So he wrote this gospel for somebody that was unconnected to the old Jewish covenants, some of the Jewish predictions. He dealt with Christ on a different level. And so when he used the term logos, or word, it was the idea that the word spoken in the air, the mind of God, and all of that rolled into a concept that came to earth and became flesh. And so the Greek could understand that this person that they looked for, this power in the universe, this life force in the universe, this thing that created order out of chaos, had come to earth in the form of a human. And so when they read the word, then that's what they understood. And so it was kind of clear. And so he says, in the beginning was the Word. So he's saying there that there was also a heresy that was going around, still going around today in different forms, that believed that Jesus was really not God. And there are some faiths today that would tell you that Jesus is really not God. Jesus was created by God. Jesus is our Savior, but he is not God himself. He's not part of God. They don't say that real openly, though, because they want to be called Christians, and they know that Christians don't like that, so they don't say that. But it's part of their theology. And the reality is, in this time, there were people that said, all of the things of God are pure and perfect. All of the things of mankind are imperfect and impure. And since God cannot be around impure things, then clearly this Jesus, who sat with people, who touched people, who dealt with people, could not be of God, because he's dealing with evil things, evil people. So what they did is they invented in their mind this whole theme of, okay, God created this being that's not him, but it's kind of an emanation from him. And then that emanation had another emanation. And finally, as it gets down far enough, the successive emanations didn't know much about God, but they still had godly powers and they could create. And so somewhere down the line, this un-God person did the creation. But he wasn't God, because he couldn't have touched, you know, unclean things.
But Jim, why do you call him an un-God if God created him?
Well, because we're created by God, right?
Yeah.
We're not God.
No. But he was created by God, so I don't understand why he would
be really
gone.
Wasn't created by God. See, look at this. It says, in the beginning was the Word. He was preaching against the heresy that said that Jesus was a created being. In Christian terms, we think of Jesus as being one of the eternal, you know, God, Jesus, and the Holy Spirit. We're there before time or they're after time. They're in the beginning, they're at the end, and they're all the way through. And so he was trying to say that this Word, this thought, this mind of God was in the beginning. It was before time began. And he says, so in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. So not only was he there early, but he was with God. So he was there present with God. And then he says, and the Word was God. So in one sentence, he said that who he's calling, I mean, we'll think of the Word for our perspective as Jesus, but we also think of it as the mind of God. So Jesus was there in the beginning, Jesus was with God, and Jesus is God. Now, the thing he used, and we don't see this in English, and it's kind of unfortunate. Mine says the Word was God in verse 1. Anybody have a different translation there?
The Word was first.
Is that the last part of it, the Word was first?
That's the first part. Oh, did you say the last
part? Yeah, the last part of chapter verse 1. Yeah, interesting in Greek, and I'm no Greek scholar, but I read this stuff in these commentaries. The word for God is theos, and almost always when you use a word like that, you put an article in front of it, like the God or a God or, you know, something like that. And in almost all cases in the New Testament or Old Testament, that's the way the word theos in the New Testament is written, with an article. This one doesn't have an article in it. So what the biblical scholars say is that means that he is not identical to God, but he's of God. He's of the same character and of the same nature as God. And so, you know, we think this gets into the mystery of what the Godhead is and the three in one, and, you know, that's a whole long discussion in and of itself. But the point is that Jesus is not the same as God, but he is, let me rephrase it, he's not identical to God, but his character is of God, and his mind is of God, and his attributes are of God. And so, you know, that's important because he's trying to refute the heresies that they had. Now, you know, if you look in the world today, there's a lot of people who don't believe in Jesus. They don't believe, you know, they don't believe he was fully God and fully human. And one of the things John tries to do is make that point very clear. In the second verse, it says, he was with God in the beginning. So in the beginning of time, before anything happened, God and Jesus was there. So the other Gospels pretty much start Jesus' ministry at his birth in Bethlehem, start his life at his birth in Bethlehem, and his ministry after the baptism of John, John the Baptist. And in the Gospel of John, he really starts his ministry before time begins. He wants us to understand that he is the God that was here before. And so we may have seen a view of him on earth, but that's not the only view of him. He's a view, and that's why this is a spiritual gospel. It really steps beyond what we see in the other gospels and takes us back to really how we relate to it as a spirit being. And in verse 3 it says, through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. So what he's saying here fundamentally is that Jesus is the agent of creation. Everything that was made by him. Everything that was created by him. There's nothing that exists that wasn't created by him. And so, I mean, outside of, you know, the godly realm. So, you know, everything that we see, everything that we touch was part of the creation of God. He wanted to bring this out because there were a lot of people, and this is kind of an important thought. We say in our English today that so-and-so is the creator of this artwork. What we mean by that is whatever the person is took the material, whether it was stone and chiseled it out, or whether it was paint and painted it, or whether it was glass and made a glass blowing, or whatever they do, and they created it. So what they did was they took existing elements and they fabricated this art piece out of it through their skill and handling and all that. But in the world of God, God doesn't do that. God creates from nothing. So when God said, let the world be, there was nothing there and the world is. When God said, let there be, you know, stars, God spoke them into existence. And that, why that's important is the whole idea of matter being evil and God being perfect. When God created things, he was not creating them out of evil matter. He was speaking them into existence. Matter was not evil. Matter, you know, if you say a rock, you can't say a rock is evil. A rock has no evil or good. It's just a rock. And so when God takes elements and creates, he's not taking something evil and creating something good. He's making whatever elements he needs to create. So, you know, that may seem like a really minuscule point. And it probably is. But from a spiritual side, it's important to understand that we are not creators. We take what God has given us and we make something out of it. The whole idea of, everything we build in our life is part of God's kingdom and God's whatever it is, whether it's we generate a new plant, we find, some new alloy and we create some new metal. All of that means we found something somewhere in nature, or we've taken something that we found and we've adapted it to be something else and we've done some work on it. So John is basically saying that through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. And so he's saying here that not only this idea of the Word, this Word has become flesh, but not only that, but he was there in the beginning. He's got the mind, the imprint of God. He is, not identical with God, but he's a part of God, and he's, with God. And then he was the God of creation. Now, we think about when we read the book of Genesis, we think about God said this and God said that and God did this and God did that. And the book of Genesis was written by somebody who didn't really understand the Godhead in its entirety. As we study today, we have the benefit of 2,000 years of study. We have the benefit of the biblical record. We have the benefit of the Holy Spirit working in people's lives and helping people understand, and the great writings that we look at and the theology books that we can read if we want to do that. But when Moses wrote the book of Genesis, Moses was writing in terms of what he understood, and he understood God to do that. Now, whether it was God Jesus or whether it was God the Father or God the Spirit, Moses was not that definite in his writing. He talks about God as plural. He talks about God's Spirit moving over the waters. He talks about the various elements of God, but he's not real specific about it. And so it doesn't contradict anything in the book of Genesis. It just really clarifies for us. And he says, in him was life, and that life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not understood it. So, other words that we need to understand is we need to understand the word life. The word life is an interesting word. The Greek word for life is zoe, Z-O-E. The Greek word for living life is the word zen. So we hear about Zen all the time, and we hear about, we think about Zoe, but Zoe just means life. It means something different, though, than just being alive. It means being alive and having a certain type of a spirit, a certain type of God's ability living with us. So you know people probably. I know people that are named Zoe, first name Zoe, and that's the Greek word for life. And so he's really saying here, in him was life, and that life was the light of men. So in him was that life that has that God essence in it, and that life was the light of men. Now, light is important. You know, we talk about light. John uses the word light, I don't know, 20 or 30 times throughout this book. And he's always talking about the illumination of God. He's always talking about God's illumination to us. We talk about the Word of God being a light unto our path. We talk about, you know, what other things do we do? We talk about the light, a revealing light. You know, all through the Bible, there are various references to light. I'm getting out of sync on my notes here. But, you know, Jesus is the bringer of life, but God is the giver of life. That's kind of important to understand. Also, that life is the opposite of destruction. So when you think about what life is, it's not destructive. It's the opposite of destructive. It is building. It's putting together. It's bringing order out of chaos. The other thing we need to think about is the word eternal life, because we'll talk about that later. Eternal life means, the word eternal means goes on forever. So eternal life is life that goes on forever. But in the Christian sense, it's more than that. It's not only life that goes on forever, but it's a quality of life because of your belief in the Lord. And so when we think of eternal life and we get eternal life, life is important. Eternal life is important because of that belief in the Lord. So when he says, in him was life, in him was all of the life and the God presence that we need, and that life was the light of men. He is the guy that lights our path. He's the guy that illuminates the darkness. He's the one that chases away the shadows in our lives. And so, you know, he says, the light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not understood it. Darkness is another term that he uses a lot. And we know from a spiritual understanding that darkness typically means unknowledgeable. It means things done in secret, out of the viewing of other people. You know, we talk about evil loves the darkness. You know, the light chases away evil. I mean, how many times, I won't ask for a show of hands, but if you ever lived, anybody ever lived in Texas? How many times when you lived in Texas, when you'd flip on a light in the middle of the night, if you'd come into your kitchen, did you see something scurry off the table? Not very many. Yeah, well, Texas and Florida are noted for what Florida calls palmetto bugs, but what Texas calls cockroaches. But, I mean, they're everywhere. But when the light comes on, they disappear because they do not want to be seen in the light. They are very comfortable in the dark. And that's kind of an interesting thought for us. You know, we do the evil. Typically, the evil that's done in the world is done in the dark. I mean, people are getting pretty brazen now to do things in the light, but... You know, in the light, they get seen. In the light, people know who they are. In the light, people recognize they're up to no good. And so they typically don't like to do that. And so what John is saying here is the light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not understood it. The darkness here is kind of the evil. And they don't understand the light. They fear the light. They don't like the light. They can't do what they want in the light. So they don't understand it, and they don't do anything with it.
Or could it be another word for sin? Darkness. Sins.
Oh, sure. Sin, evil, you know, all of that is part of what darkness is. The other thing I'll mention here, and we're going to stop here because I know we're getting close, but we're going to stop here. I don't want to get into the next topic until next week. The other thing about the book of John is we've talked about this before, but John uses a lot of mile markers or signs in his writings. And whenever he does it, whenever he talks about a miracle, when we hear about the feeding of the 5,000, or when we read about the wedding in Canaan, when we read about all of that stuff, The miracles in and of themselves we could talk about. You know, how did he turn water into wine? You know, how did he do this? How did he do that? How did he heal the blind man? How did he heal the leper? How did he, you know, heal the lady that touched his garment? All that's interesting from a human perspective, but that's the first or second level of understanding. The fact is, these miracles typically point to some eternal truth that is beyond just the obvious. When you drive down the highway and you see a brown sign on the road, it'll say something like Mammoth Cave State Park, next exit. That is the color. Brown is the color for, you know, state parks and state recreation or national recreation areas. Blue is the color of what? Rest stops, things like that. Yellow is the color of caution, right? So we get used to these signposts. Well, when you see these miracles in the book of John, these miracles not only have, you know, we could talk about how the sign was made, and did they misspell the words on the, you know, Mammoth Cave State Park, you know, all of that. And we laugh about those as we drive down the road and we see misspellings, you know, that road people have put up on the roads. We've probably all seen them. But the reality is the sign is the least important part. The sign points us to something else. These miracles point us to something else. So when we see a miracle of healing, do we understand that miracle as just Christ felt sorry for somebody who was blind? Or was that miracle, did it have a deeper meaning, something for the glory of God and something to penetrate the minds of the people that were there? And so we'll see those, and we'll look for those as we go through as well. So I guess I'd summarize what we've learned so far is to say this gospel is a different gospel. Don't expect it to be a narrative of the life of Christ. Don't expect it to have every detail of God's existence as Christ on this earth. You know, how he was born and the scene in the manger. And you know, when we go to the Christmas story, we read in chapter, 22 in Luke, we read the Christmas story out of that because that's a beautiful narrative. But that narrative doesn't tell us why he came. That narrative doesn't tell us who he is. It tells us the story of the wise men. It tells us the story of the being turned away at the end. It tells us the story. And if we don't know the deeper meaning, it's just a story that we read. The book of John really takes us beyond the story into what it means. And so I'm hopeful that the struggle I'm going to have with the book of John, and I'll be frank with you as I teach it, is I sit down and I read this stuff, and I can spend 6 hours on three verses. And by the end of the week, I'm thinking, oh my gosh, you know, I'm not even close to being done with this. And then how do you take that and you talk about it in 30 or 40 minutes? You can't. But what I would encourage you to do is read this gospel as we go through it. Take the gospel and read the first chapter of it. Think about what he's saying. Pray about what he's saying. And I think as we do that, you'll begin to, your mind will begin to move a little deeper into the thought process of God. Your mind will move a little deeper into the meaning of who Christ is, why he came, and what his purpose for us is. And as you do that, and as we talk about it, we'll maybe encourage some dialogue that we can get off into whatever I think is, you know, whatever's on your heart, whatever you want to talk about. Other than that, we'll be here for a year and we won't get finished, and I can't do that. So any other thoughts or questions? Anybody have any thoughts about the book of John? Has anybody studied it before? Okay. So let's close. We'll start with verse 6 next time in chapter 1, and hopefully we'll finish chapter 1. Lord, we thank you for this time that we can come together, and Lord, we thank you for John's writing. We thank you, Lord, that he really gives us a deeper look into why you came and who you are and what it means to our very souls and our salvation. Lord, it also helps us understand your majesty. It also helps us understand your glory. It also helps us understand, Lord, that you are the God who has been here from the beginning, and you are the God that deals with us now, and you are the God that will deal with us in the end. And Lord, we pray that we would have a deeper understanding of who you are, not to the point that we understand your mind, Lord, because we could never do that, but to the point where we understand enough about it so that you can guide us. And as your light illumines things for us, and as your light shakes away the darkness. Lord, we also know that it guides our path. Lord, we ask that your light shine on us during this time of study and all through our lives, and that you help us be the people you've called us to be. Lord, we pray for the pastor this morning as he preaches. We pray for those that sing. We pray that all the service will be done for your honor and glory, and it will come to the people who are in attendance. It will meet their need at the specific point of need that they have. And Lord, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you all.